As well, glad to have you back with us, and continue to pray for those who haven't been able to return yet, that they'll be able to return shortly. If you see in your bulletin, next Sunday night is our annual soup supper. We're praying for 30-degree weather with snow. No, not really. But maybe the spring next Sunday night. But be sure and look at that and look over what we've got there in the bulletin.
Good morning. Arise, my soul, arise. 666. No, I wasn't. That's the song. Arise, my soul, arise. 666. We'll sing all five verses because I'm not sure which one I would take out. So, arise, my soul, arise. Mr. Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to gather in thy presence. You know, Lord's promise that when two or three are gathered together in his name, that there he is in the midst. Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We pray that our worship would please thee and honor thee, and Lord, that you would bless our pastor as he opens the word to us this morning.
Give us attentive hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
659. Soldiers of Christ Arise has one of my favorite words in it in the second verse. Panoply. We've talked about it before. Would you like to talk about it again? So it means two things in English. One is armor, a variety of armor, a whole section of armor. But it also means a wide variety of things. So if you ever go to the Tower of London and go into the basement area and you see all of the armor of kings, I think they call it, and all the horses and everything, it's a room that is a panoply of panoplies. That's why I think it's a really cool word. So it's a wide variety of armor, panoply of panoplies. Anyway, so 659, Soldiers of Christ Arise, we'll sing all three verses. We will not transition quickly over because I want you to be able to stand up and not, you know, trip and fall trying to stand up and transition over to 660. So we'll stop and then go to the next song. 659, we'll sing all three verses.
In the
And we'll sing 660, just right to the right there, Onward Christian Soldiers. This is our offering hymn. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses of Onward Christian Soldiers.
Sick, those that couldn't be here today for other reasons, Lord, we just pray that you would be with them and lift them up, Lord, and bring them back to us. And you know, pray for our military, Lord. I pray that you would protect them and their families, and as well as our first responders, Lord. And pray for our communities as well, Lord, as you lift them up during these difficult times. I just pray that you would bless this service and this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.
an outline. We can hand it. One or two of those left. We're in Ephesians chapter 6 today. What's the closing line of every fairy tale you've ever read? Exactly. Usually that comes after the characters involved overcame some great difficulty, sometimes even involving supernatural forces that were arrayed against them, like in Sleeping Beauty. That fairy tale or something. And then, you know, the couple gets married, they never have another problem. Okay. Maybe that's why they call them fairy tales. Huh? I don't know. Most of those stories have an important moral or character quality to teach. Maybe courage or loyalty or confidence or trust or conquering fear or something. But they don't ever really fully correspond with reality. We're aware of that when we read them, right? Well, the last large section of Ephesians that we just finished studying, chapter 5, starting with verse 18 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul has instructed us to be filled with the Spirit. He said that filling would be characterized by joy and thanksgiving and a submissive heart, and then he described how that fleshes out in our role in our interpersonal relationships, in three categories of relationships. He talked about husband-wife relationship. He talked about parents to children, and he talked about servants to masters or employer to employees. Thus far, this entire epistle has been a discussion of how God has blessed us in Christ. It starts with that. And how we can and how we must glorify God. Well, Paul doesn't end with his description of how the Spirit's filling looks, what it looks like in our interpersonal relations. He doesn't just throw in and they lived happily ever after at the end right there. Because now he goes on and he's going to finish this letter with three commands. They can be interpreted as commands. Be strong, be armed, and be praying before his closing remarks. And he wants to make sure that we understand that while we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live Christ-like lives in our interpersonal relationships, life itself is not going to be easy. Life is going to be a challenge. So God has given us all this stuff. He's equipped us in all these ways. But he finishes with a reminder that there are challenges yet to be faced and yet to be overcome. And I made the point about, I started with that thing about fairy tales because so many people, so many believers, I think, take a fairy tale approach to Christianity. They have convinced themselves or they've been convinced by false preachers that if you accept Christ, it means you're not going to have any more troubles. He'll fix all your problems. And then they get into life and find out that life as a Christian is challenging and that all my problems didn't go away. In fact, in some ways, I've kind of created new problems by having come to Christ in my relationships with others, all right, because of some of the challenges that has created. And then they come to these troubles and they face a real crisis and their faith trembles. Sometimes shatters because they're really not equipped with a genuine Christian faith. And so Paul's final instructions in this letter give us, it's really a pretty dire warning concerning the perpetual struggles that we'll face in the Christian life. And as I've said before, a lot of people want to go to heaven. They just really don't want to be Christians. And being a Christian is more than just getting your ticket punched to heaven. It's living for Christ. And that's challenging. And it's difficult. Partly because we have the battle with ourselves, but there is an outside force arrayed against us seeking our destruction. And that's what Paul is going to get at here. We should not be surprised that life is tough. Jesus didn't tell his disciples, "I'm sending you out as wolves among the sheep." He said it the other way, didn't he? "I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves." You understand that the potential for sheep to survive is very, very low when sent out among the wolves, let alone to become the victors. You know, if you're pitting the sheep against the wolves, that's not a very pretty picture for the sheep, okay? I don't know any sports team that wants to call themselves the Lambs, okay? Let's go fight the Tigers, okay? Or the Bulldogs or somebody, whoever it is. You know, everybody wants something fierce. Of course, I never really understood why anybody would name their sports team after a cat, because cats just don't do anything as teams. Okay. Okay. If anybody's got cats, you know, cats never cooperate with one another. That's just not in their nature to be a team. Anyway, that's really completely irrelevant. But Jesus had told his disciples, life is going to be hard. People are going to want to kill you. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that the gates of hell will storm the church, but they won't prevail. We will be assailed by the gates of hell, but we'll be able to stand against that. Satan is going to oppose us collectively as the people of God, and he will oppose you personally and me personally. So it's on a collective level, and it's also on a personal level that we are under attack by Satan, and that's going to be true until we get to heaven. You say, how long will this struggle last? Well, until we die. All right? Because it's not until we are glorified that that struggle is over for us. And so it's going to last until we get to heaven. But along with this warning, Paul does give us assurances that God has given us all the resources we need in order to be victorious, at least on a personal, spiritual level. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13 is my text for this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this brief portion of your word and help as we examine it today to understand the warning and the promise that it includes, that we might understand what it means for us and that we might avail ourselves of the power you've provided, that we might in fact be equipped to stand firm in the evil day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, the first verse speaks of the need for spiritual energy, the need for spiritual energy in verse 10. Paul assures us that we're strengthened by a power that's not our own. We're strengthened by a power that's not our own. It's a good thing because we're going to need more power than we can generate on our own. We're strengthened by a power outside ourselves, a power that is not ours. Naturally. Now, I heard a story. This was reported to me as a true story. I can't swear to its authenticity. All right. You all know who Muhammad Ali was, right? All right. If you look him up on Wikipedia, it says he was nicknamed the greatest. He gave himself the nickname the greatest. Okay. He called himself the greatest. Right. He has been described in many ways and as having many strengths. Humility was never among those. Right. We're aware of that. Right. Well, the story is told that he was in an airplane flying, traveling. And on the flight, the aircraft encountered what they call moderate turbulence, which is a step more frightening than mild turbulence. Okay, when they hit moderate turbulence, the lights come on and the warning lights flash, and the announcement comes over the speaker to everyone needs to fasten your seatbelt and make sure you're in place. All right, and then one of the flight attendants comes down the aisle and makes sure everybody does that. Well, the flight attendants come down the aisle and Muhammad Ali hasn't fastened his seatbelt, and she said to him, "Sir, you need to fasten your seatbelt." And he said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said to him, Superman don't need no airplane either. He looked at her for a second and fastened his seatbelt. Because all of a sudden he realized, you know, I'm actually traveling under a power not my own. Okay? And had to be reminded. Now, whether or not it's true is a funny story. And it's certainly knowing him, it could have been. Right? We sometimes, in our Christian lives, can demonstrate a similar level of arrogance without really realizing it. Because it's very easy for us to presume that we are self-sufficient and that we can handle this and forget that every breath I take comes from a power not my own. We live and breathe and have our being in the one who gives that. It is not in ourselves. We are strengthened by a power that is not our own. And Paul reminds us of this here. He uses three words in this one verse for our spiritual energy. One is a verb and two are nouns. If you take the first one that is a verb and change it to its noun form, he uses exactly the same three words in chapter 1, verse 19 in exactly the same order. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Those are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might." Power, strength, and might. And they're translated almost the same way. Except the first one, by being a verb, it says, "Be strong," in this context. They're the same words he used earlier for the power of God. Just change the word power in 119 to the verb in 610. Be strong, or probably better, be empowered is probably better because it's in the passive voice in the Greek. One of the things I like best about the New American Standard Bible and that makes it the consensus of Bible scholars consider the New American Standard the most accurate English translation available because they give so much attention to getting the verb forms right. This is one where they don't. They use the active voice verb instead of the passive voice. They do the same thing the King James does and most others. They use the active voice. To say to tell someone to be strong could sound like you're expected to generate this energy yourself. But it's passive voice. This is a power you receive. And there's a sense in which it may not even be a command. I'll touch on that in a moment. But the word means, as I've said here, I think I've included in the outline, it means great power provided from an outside source because of the passive voice. It's great power. And the power is that which is sufficient to bring down mountains. It's the root word here is, while it's in a verb form, the root word here is dunamis. I've mentioned this before, from which we get the English word dynamite. When we think of dynamite, we think of destructive power. That's not inherent to the Greek word. It's effective power. Power sufficient to get the job done, whatever that job may be. But when Nobel invented dynamite, he used this Greek word for it. And so it's a destructive power. This particular form of the word, endunamao, isn't found in classical Greek. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Septuagint twice in regard to, well, more than twice, but in two different contexts, in God's empowering of Samson on four different occasions and God's empowering of King Hezekiah on one occasion. So that it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament there. It shows up again in the New Testament in one other place in Hebrews 11, verse 34. In Hebrews 11, 34, it talks about those who by faith from weakness were made strong. Again, it's that passive voice form to receive power from somewhere else, to be empowered or strengthened. It's a strength derived from an outside source. And who is the outside source? What is it, the outside source? We're to be strong or strengthened or empowered in the Lord. He is the outside source of this strength. Now, the next word translated strength here is kratos. It's strength or power. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, it says here. It might be better translated power, but anyway, it's an energy that's more than adequate to accomplish the goal. Similar in meaning to the previous word. It means the strength to seize and grasp with an unbreakable hold. And to hold fast. It's by right of possession. It's yours to hold on to. And you have this unbreakable grip. Now, in this particular case, it's not your grip that's in view. It's God's, right? It's His grip that is in view. You know, our security is never in my ability to hang on to Him. It's in His ability to hang on to me. Nothing can take us out of His hand, Jesus said, right? Nothing can take His children out of the Father's hand, because His grip is that strong, that powerful, to seize and hold fast. We're secure in Him as His rightful possession. And then the word translated might is a power inherent, intrinsic to the nature and essence of the one who provides it. It's a power inherent or intrinsic to the nature and essence of the provider. It's a general word for power. It's a power that belongs to God. He can endow it to others for His purposes on occasion, but in this case, it's still His might. We are to be strengthened or empowered in the Lord in the strength, the unbreakable grip of the might of God Himself. Now, the verb translated be is in a form for continuing action. I kind of skipped that in the outline, but it starts with be strengthened or empowered, and it implies the need for constant strengthening. I think we need to understand that this is not a package of power God gave you when you got saved and said, okay, here you go, this is what you need. It's a source of power to which we need to stay connected, right? We need that daily strength for the battle, letter B. We need daily strengthening for the battle. Now, you know, your cell phone has an internal battery, and it needs charging. What I do is plug it in every evening, so it's plugged in the power source, so next morning when I get up, I can take it with me, and it's got all the power I need for the day, right? That's the way it's supposed to work anyway. if I forget to plug it in, I may run out of power sometime during the day. And, of course, that never happens to any of you, that your phones go dead. But it's because there's a limited power supply that it stores. But it needs to be plugged in periodically. My refrigerator doesn't work that way. Refrigerator has to stay plugged into the power source all the time. Of course, it's not portable, and so that's not a problem. But it does not have an internal power storage ability, right? You unplug it, or if the power goes off, your food won't spoil immediately because of the insulation factor in the refrigerator, but it's going to spoil pretty quickly if you open the thing and the cold air all runs out. Or if you don't, even if you don't, it's still going to spoil in the next few days because it's not connected to the power source that it needs to function. We tend to live our lives as if we were like the cell phone, but we're not. We're more like the refrigerator. We need to stay plugged into the power source. We may be able to face a challenge or two along the way if we're not plugged into the power source just because of the insulation factor, but it's going to catch up with us pretty fast because we do not have that internal source of power other than coming from God Himself. We need that daily strengthening. We need to be attached to the power source all the time and stay that way. We must not assume this is, you know, that was kind of Samson's problem, wasn't it? He tended to assume he could face today's challenges on yesterday's power, and he got himself in trouble on more than one occasion. And we've got to be careful not to make that mistake, because past victory does not guarantee success today. We need to be attached to the power source. Part of the problem, as we move on, is that we haven't fully grasped the nature of the battle in which we're engaged. We tend to live our lives from crisis to crisis without really thinking about the spiritual dimension of this conflict and the nature of the spiritual enemy that we face in verses 11 to 13 that Paul then begins to describe. Because we face an awesome foe, a terrifying foe, when we understand the nature of this foe. And so Paul tells us that we need to be armed. First, consider the purpose of the armor, letter A. The purpose of the armor in verses verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. You know, we need the armor because we're at war. You say, well, I didn't sign up for war. Well, then you joined the wrong team. The truth is, we're all at war. We're either at war against Christ or we're on in his army and at war against the forces arrayed against him. You can't stay neutral. You might like to think that, but you can't. We are, in fact, engaged in a war. Paul talks about God having drafted him into it, Christ having drafted him into his army. And that's our situation. And Paul makes that clear right here because he lists the equipment of a heavily armed and thoroughly prepared Roman soldier. This is the equipment of a heavily armed and fully prepared Roman soldier. It's the whole armor. It's a complete suit. Now you know why we sang a song about the panoply, okay? And that's one of my favorite words too. And I've got it in my notes more than once, okay? Because it's a Greek term. The word translated the whole armor or the full armor of God is panoplia, from which comes the English term panoply. It actually came into the Latin first and then into French and into English. It got to, you know, most English words come through kind of the circuitous route of adoption. But its first use in English is 17th century, early 1600s. But it's for the full set, the full armor. It's what the word literally means, but it now can apply to a full array of a wide variety of things. But it would translate literally as whole armor, and that's our full armor. This is the Greek term, panoply, from that English word comes from this Greek term. And so God gives us this complete suit of armor. Every piece is important. Now, he's identified this as the armor of God, which tells us the source of our protection. It's the armor that God provides, but it's also the armor that is God wrapping us up in his protection as our protector, right? We're armed with God, as it were. Not just armed by him. It's talking about the source of our protection. And so we need it partly because we're at war and partly because we're in danger too. It actually is a little more than just that we're at war. There are a lot of times that a person can be a member of an army that's at war and not be in personal danger. Because it's possible at wartime for somebody to have a desk job back at home and as a member of the armed forces but still not be in immediate danger. In fact, few of the people in the armed forces are in immediate danger at any given time. They're the ones that are on the front, on the front lines. Soldiers in a war zone facing an aggressor that needs the combat gear. Brandon told me a story once. I think it was after his second tour in Afghanistan. He commented, you know, it's amazing. We were down there visiting shortly after he got back. And he says, you know, it's amazing what you can get used to when you're living in a war zone. I think I want to hear the story behind this, or maybe I don't, okay? And he said, so I asked him what he meant, and he just explained. He said, well, if I'm sleeping in my bed at home and the neighbor's house across the street in the middle of the night blows up, I'm freaking out, right? You would too. But when I'm in my cot in the compound where we're staying on the base in Afghanistan, and a mortar shell lands about 40 or 50 yards from my bunk, I roll over and think, oh, man, that means I got to put on all my gear and my helmet and my weapon to walk a mile across the base to get to the mess hall in the morning before going to the flight line. Okay? Because you got to gear up because now you're under attack. He wasn't sleeping in his armor, but he had to put it on to walk across the compound the next day. All right? So the armor is for when you're in danger. The soldiers wear it when they have to. They don't wear it when they don't have to because it's heavy. It's cumbersome. It's not comfortable. And so you'll wear it when you have to. But God says, and what Paul is saying here is, you have to. You have to. You're vulnerable all the time. And so you need this because you are constantly in danger. You know, the New Testament nowhere pictures the Christian soldier in peaceful, non-threatening surroundings. The The Christian soldier is at war with Satan. The Christian soldier is at war with himself and at war with the forces of Satan that oppose him, that are found in the world. The Christian soldier, and you say, who are the Christian soldiers? That's every believer. If you're a believer, you're a soldier in his army. It's not optional. It's who we are in Christ Jesus. And we must always wear the whole armor of God. It's one of those things that goes with territory, being who we are. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We have to be armored up and alert at all times. Peter talks about being alert because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan never calls a truce. He never calls a ceasefire. He is a master of deception. I was listening to a guy, I guess it was yesterday, maybe on Friday evening, talking about Satan's power to deceive and our own heart's power to deceive us. He said that somebody asked him once, if Satan were ever to take you down by sin or scandal, what kind of sin would he use to attack you? He said, I wouldn't answer the question. He said, because it's a bad question. He says, for two reasons I wouldn't answer the question. First of all, Satan is not omniscient. And whatever I'm thinking right now, I'm not going to say out loud because I don't want to give him any ideas. Okay? That's a good answer too. But he says, secondly, I don't imagine Satan's ever going to take me down by something I'm on the alert for. What tends to happen is things that we weren't paying attention to, that we weren't thinking about. He says, any guy that I've ever talked to who has been taken down by sin, it was something that he thought he never would have believed he could have done. Because he'll catch us in a blind spot, which is why we need the armor. Because Satan is deceptive. My own heart is deceptive. His strategies range from an all-out frontal assault to guerrilla warfare, sniping at us from hiding, to infiltration. He uses all of those. We've been watching that in the news lately. And all those things are we seeing being arrayed against us right now. And so we have to put on the armor. We must don the armor so we'll be able to stand firm, he says. So here's why we have to put it on, so that you can stand your ground in the face of attack. Stand your ground in the face of attack, little letter A. Had I given you the previous statement? Yeah, we are in danger. Little letter A. So that we can stand your ground in the face of attack. To stand firm. You understand, to stand firm is the opposite of to flee. There are some times we're supposed to run. We're to flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. But stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We're to be enabled to and equipped to stand firm. Because the enemy, he says, has deceitful battle plans with traps and dangers. It's translated schemes here. It's translated wiles in the King James. The Greek word is methodeia. He has a carefully devised method to bring you down. It's cunningly, craftily, carefully devised and deceitful. He has a specific battle plan for your destruction. He has a specific battle plan for mine. I don't know what it is. I got to be alert to see what it might be, because you never know what it may be. You know, I used Muhammad Ali as an illustration earlier. As a boxer, you train for weeks or for months to face a particular opponent. You study your opponent's strengths and his weaknesses, and you want to be on guard against his strengths, and you want to be able to exploit his weaknesses so that you got a better chance to win. And I guarantee Satan has put more thought into what he's going to do to you than Muhammad Ali ever did into what he would do to Joe Lewis or any others of the boxers he faced. Now, as we move into verse 12, he uses he changes imagery slightly. And the word translated struggle, it means literally to grapple. He moves from armed combat to hand-to-hand grappling or wrestling. It's a term from wrestling. I mean, Jacob's a wrestler. Zeke's a wrestler, all right? Susan's grandson, Zeke Hull's a wrestler. They know what I'm talking about. It's face-to-face, body-to-body grappling in a hand-to-hand combat struggle. That's what this word means. And I think his point is that a soldier often kills or defends from a little bit of a distance, at least today, from a lot greater distance than in their day with a sword or a dagger, some kind of a weapon. But there comes a time when your enemy can approach inside your weapon's reach, and it comes down to hand-to-hand grappling. And that's this struggle, what he's talking about. We are engaged in a personal combat in this hand-to-hand, face-to-face, body-to-body wrestling, grappling. Now, it may not always feel that way, but when Jacob's competing, it's basically a friendly competition. Okay? I'm sure it doesn't always feel that way. But in Paul's day, a wrestling match could end with the loser having his eyes gouged out. If that were the penalty, you might wrestle just a little harder. Maybe not. Jacob said, I wouldn't wrestle if that's what was at stake. Okay. But in Paul's day, a wrestling match could end with the loser's eyes being gouged out. And if you're talking about a soldier on a battlefield, you better not lose that, because the end of that is the death of one of the grapplers. The end of that competition, if you will. The consequences of being poorly prepared or poorly equipped is pretty dire. Doing your best, say, well, I did my best. Well, that's really not enough. You got to do everything in your power to withstand. Our only hope for victory is employing the power of Christ. Now, having told us this is the purpose of the armor, okay, this is sounding a little scarier than I had thought or hoped for. Well, tell me a little bit about the power of my adversary. What's my opponent like? Well, maybe you'd rather not know. The power of the adversary is now described in the second part of verse 12. He says, we are opposed first by a word translated rulers. The Greek word here is archos. Michael is an angel who holds this rank. And when he is described, he is called the archangel, the archos, angelic messenger of God. It means literally first ones, preeminent ones, ones of highest rank. All right. These are the chiefs, the commanders, the generals, the ones of highest rank, the preeminent, most powerful ones. Leaders possessing the dynamic power to set actions in motion and to set something in operation is how it's been defined. The next one is probably a slightly lesser spiritual rank. We are also opposed by powers. Authority, this word's been defined as meaning authorities having power to add or take away at will. Now, this is not so much a raw destructive power. It is a more sophisticated power. It's a political power or a social or moral or legal power. Kind of like the power of the KJB in the old USSR, or maybe in a lesser way, the IRS in our country, or whatever other agency may be on the horizon in our country right now. I'm not very optimistic about our continuing existence as a free nation. Anyway, on a spiritual level, these are those powers. Then he also adds another expression, world forces of this darkness, how it's translated here. World forces of this darkness. The root word expressed in the word forces is the same one translated strength in verse 10, dunamos. Not dunamos. It's the one to have the power to seize with an unbreakable grip. We use a term similar to that. We use the idea with a different term in our culture today. When we describe the government's power to seize and to hold under the term eminent domain, it's the same idea. The authority to take and claim as its own or take control of. It's the compound word here in the Greek is kosmokratoros. Cosmos, the organized, created physical universe, along with the power to control it, to utterly vanquish whatever they hold within their clutches or within their grasp. That's how it has been defined. Fourthly, he says that we are opposed by spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, when we see the word wickedness, we tend to think of vile sin, all kinds of sinful corruptions. That's not exactly what this word means in the Greek. This word means that which causes destruction or ruin. It's related to the idea of great corruption because of the ruinous result of great corruption. But this specifically refers to these beings that are spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. They're beings who cause destruction and ruin. Their sphere of operation being in the heavenlies, not exactly sure how best to limit that. It would include the atmosphere. It would include outer space that's described as part of the heavenlies. It may even include access to the abode of God as our accusers who appear before him to bring accusation against us. But the emphasis is not on that. The emphasis is on the fact that they operate in the supernatural realm. These are spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. These are supernatural beings arrayed against us. See, in Paul's day, Paul was facing, in the immediate context of his life, he was under enormous political, social, and religious opposition. He was facing that from the religious opposition from the Jews and from the Romans, social opposition from the whole culture, political opposition from Rome. And he was facing all of that. You understand, we should not be surprised when we face many of the same attitudes today in our culture and in our government. It's a little surprising because it's come upon us so suddenly. I would never have guessed a year ago that we would be living as we are now in the kind of social political context that we have in this country today. Please, I'm not saying that to cause us to be discouraged. God has never abdicated his throne. And our confidence has never been in Washington. It has never been in the governor's mansion. It has never been in government at all. And if our confidence is in government, we've got our confidence misplaced anyway. And if we ever needed a better illustration, I don't know how we would have gotten it than we're getting right now. All right. So our confidence remains in Christ. But we find here Paul talking about the spiritual dimension in this. I think it's absolutely appropriate and literally true to talk about the evil spirit of this day, of those who are arrayed against the cause of Christ and the cause of righteousness right now. Because it is, in fact, demonic. It is literally diabolical. The Christians' real enemies, we've got to keep this in mind. Our real enemies are not liberal politicians. They're not godless philosophers. They are not zealous Muslims. They're not even apostate ministers. Our real enemies are Satan and his demons, who are using human tools to accomplish their will. Now, most of those human tools are quite complicit. They're very happy to go along and do this. They would pretend that they are not they're not tools of Satan. They are not even aware that that's what they are. So some of you are wondering, did I just say, not exactly, that our current administration, both in the White House and in the mayor's house, are diabolical and tools of Satan? But yeah, that's kind of what I'm saying, whether they realize it or not. Their motivation is quite literally demonic. And we must wear the whole armor of God if we are going to withstand the forces of those who are arrayed against us. Now, I am not advocating that we go out looking for demons under every rock or hiding behind every tree. There are those who think that's what we're supposed to do. That's not what I'm saying. That's a form of what I've called a slightly Christianized occultism we must guard against. Okay. Yes, there is a spiritual dimension to this, but we don't see the spirits. We have to deal with the people. and we are to deal with the people. But we need to understand that that disagreement we have, if it's a disagreement with your spouse or your neighbor or your boss or the school board or the mayor or the president of the United States, it still has a spiritual dimension. And we need to respond with that in view. If we don't, we are going to be more likely to attack people that we ought to love and ignore the real enemy who's trying to destroy us. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't defend ourselves from other people, those who attack us. Satan does work through people, but we need to recognize they are pawns in Satan's control. And so, having seen the purposes of the armor and the power of the adversary, we then thirdly look at the potential for achievement in verse 13. The potential for achievement. Paul reminds, he actually repeats himself now, circling back around to his original command, take up the full armor of God. Take up the full armor of God. He said, put on, now take up. Slightly different verb, but the same idea. We need the whole set of armor. We need a whole set of armor. I know I'm not going to talk about the armor itself today. I'm going to get there next week, Lord willing. That's the plan. We need the full set, the whole panoply, as it were. The full armor of God. It's not a random collection. It's a complete set. It's a tactically complete outfit for protection. I started to call this a coordinated outfit, but people might start thinking about color coordination. That's not what it has in mind. Okay, it's tactically complete. It's everything we need to get the job done. In fact, it's translated. The word translated armor might better be rendered armory or armament. Take up the whole armament of God. There is weaponry included. Because this panoply provides what we need in order to oppose and resist the destructive onslaught of the evil day, he says. We must oppose and resist the destructive onslaught of the evil day. That's the day in which we come under attack by evil forces, which is in some form or another pretty much every day. Now, if you're listening to this and thinking, okay, wow, those forces are too much for me, then you're right. They are. That's Paul's point. If you're thinking, I have no hope, I'll be overwhelmed, then you're wrong. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The forces opposing us are stronger than we are, but the armor provided is stronger than they are. It is God who provides and who empowers the armor of his protection. You know, you don't have to order it on Amazon or buy it on eBay and hope you're not buying a Chinese knockoff. Okay? It's God's provision of what you need. You can count on it. You can rely on it. It'll work the way it's supposed to. I bought new batteries for the emergency lights back out there that were buzzing. Bought a set of four of them, and none of them will hold a charge. You've got to return them all. Bought them on Amazon. Maybe that's the problem. I don't know. Oh, but I just took two more out Saturday because they wouldn't hold a charge either. Anyway, don't have that problem with the armor God provides. We're to take up the armor. It's an active verb. It's an imperative form. It's not optional. Take up the armor. Your commanding officer has given you the order. And Paul tells us we're to do this so that you will be able to resist. The word resist is a word for defensive action. It's not offensive action. He's not talking about going out and hunting down evil spirits to destroy them. Again, there are certain segments of nominal Christianity who are advocating that's what we should do. They're trying to get people to go hunting demons and casting out demons and binding demons and so on. That's occultism. That's not scripture. That's not Christianity. The word means to actively defend ourselves when we are attacked. And then he says, having done everything, that's not just having put on the armor, but it's been actively engaged in the conflict against our attacker and carry the conflict to the conclusion. So having done everything, he says, to stand firm. This phrase, to stand firm, this expression is for a soldier who's left standing. He's maybe tired, he may be exhausted, but he's left standing on the ground that he was given to defend, surrounded by the corpses of his enemies who attacked. To stand firm. It's the condition of the soldier once he has emerged victorious from the heat of combat. And Paul is telling us that if we will make use of the armor God provides, victory is not in doubt. Triumph is assured. And in the end, you will stand victorious. So obedience will enable us to stand victorious. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to win every battle in a temporal sense. You could lose your job. This nation should collapse, could collapse. I said for years, we sing songs about asking God to bless America, land that you love, where I'm not so sure that we shouldn't say, God, forgive America, land that you loathe. With abortion, I think that's the evil of our generation, the greatest evil of our generation. Among other things, thumbing our noses at God corporately, and we're kind of seeing the consequences today. Doesn't mean we're going to win every battle and we're going to feel better next Thursday and everything's going to be fine and the sun's going to come back out and everything will return to the way we wanted it to be. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is you take your stand, and when you stand before Christ in the judgment, He'll say, well done. He's the only one we've got to please anyway. And then He'll take care of finishing the job of actually destroying the evil. That's His to do. That's for God to take care of. We must not live our lives drifting idly along, wondering, why, God, are you allowing difficulty to come my way? We've got to be actively engaged in the conflict of the ages, doing battle with the enemy of all mankind and of Christ, who is our Creator and our Redeemer. We do this for our own good, but we do this also for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, by God's power, we will be victorious. Because we're fighting a foe who has already been defeated. Satan still has the power to cause us a lot of difficulty. And he'll cause us a world of hurt if we approach the battle ill-prepared. But his ultimate defeat has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And his ultimate doom will be imposed when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. In the meantime, we got battles to engage. We got to be prepared. Let me close by reading this passage from another translation. This is a translation I don't use often. It's a good translation, the Amplified Version. It's kind of cumbersome because the Amplified Version tends to throw in every possible meaning of a word, and so every text gets to be twice as long as any other translation. But it can be really effective in certain passages, and this is one of those where I think the Amplified is very effective. Let me read it for you from that, and you can follow along, verses 10 to 13. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord. Be empowered through your union with Him. Draw your strength from Him, that strength which His boundless might provides. Put on God's whole armor, the armor of a heavy-armed soldier which God supplies, that you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies and the deceits of the devil. For we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural sphere. Therefore, put on God's complete armor, that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger, and having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've provided this armor for us. Forgive us for all the times we try to go through our lives without ever really taking seriously that we're in a battle. And without necessarily giving any thought to the need for armor. But Father, I pray that as we hear the sounds of the mortar shells going off around us in the distance, that we might take warning that we are in fact engaged in battle, spiritual battle, that we might be equipped to take our stand against those who would attack us. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, may we defend our ground, as it were, our faith, which is under attack. And Lord, I pray that at the end of the conflict, we'll be standing to hear you say, well done, when we stand in your presence to receive our reward. Lord, help us be prepared for the struggles. Help us be willing to accept hardships that we might enjoy eternal glory. Thank you for the promises you've given us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.